For our Old Testament reading, let us turn to the book of Leviticus, chapter 25. And I'll be beginning in verse 8 through 17. And then we will jump down to verse 39 and read through verse 46. Let us hear the very word of God. And you shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself. 7 times 7 years, and the time of the 7th Sabbath of years shall be to you 49 years. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. That 50th year shall be a jubilee to you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine. For it is the jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat its produce from the field. In this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his possession. And if you sell anything to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another. According to the number of years after the Jubilee, you shall buy from your neighbor. And according to the number of years of crops, he shall sell to you. According to the multitude of the years, you shall increase its price. And according to the fewer number of years, you shall diminish its price. For he sells to you according to the number of years of the crops. Therefore, you shall not oppress one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. And then down to verse 39. And if one of your brethren who dwells by you becomes poor and sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave. As a hired servant and a sojourner, he shall be with you and shall serve you until the year of Jubilee. And then he shall depart from you, he and his children with him, and shall return to his own family. He shall return to the possessions of his fathers. For they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over them with rigor, but you shall fear your God. And as for your male and female slaves, whom you may have from the nations that are around you, from them you may buy male and female slaves. Moreover, you may buy the children of the strangers who dwell among you and their families who are with you, which they beget in your land, and they shall become your property. Moreover, you may buy the children of the strangers who dwell among you, and their families who are with you, which they beget in your land, and they shall become your property. And you may take them as an inheritance for your children after you, and to inherit them as a possession. They shall be your permanent slaves. But regarding your brethren, the children of Israel, you shall not rule over one another with rigor. May the Lord bless his reading, and may he give us understanding of this difficult passage.
For our scripture lesson, let's turn to Luke chapter 4. And from the 4th chapter of Luke, I will be reading then verses 14 to 22. Let's hear now God's holy word. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" Here ends this portion of God's word. Let's pray together now. Even as we pray for this scripture and our lives, we also pray for our nation. And we ask that through your holy word, we will be given perspective and understanding regarding the things that are going on in the United States of America. And this we ask you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. The words of the preamble to the Constitution of the United States of America. Impressive. Liberating in thought, masterfully worded. But is it being realized in America? Now listen to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in Luke 4. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel, good news, to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Jesus was quoting from Isaiah 61, but he was declaring the year of Jubilee at that time, drawn from Leviticus 25 that you had heard earlier. It was his Emancipation Proclamation. On Independence Day, we expect to celebrate true liberty and justice for all. But words on a document cannot produce lives that conform. There is no authentic liberty without accountability to God. For this reason, there is no true freedom apart from a new heart. So now we see America undergoing a conflict that is shaking it to its very foundations. Between the unscrupulous efforts to unseat an elected president, the removal of moral principles from the laws, including redefining marriage, and now the Black Lives Matter scourge on the streets of our cities, and the toadying of our politicians to their every pressure tactic, we are realizing more and more that the only liberty that can make man free is liberty from sin. That is the liberty that Jesus Christ came to give us. Now, let's look at liberty a little more today and examine three forms of liberty, and then maybe we will discover where true liberty really lies. The first form is defined by God for Israel, the liberty God gave to Israel. The second is the liberty that God ordained for America. And the third is the liberty that Jesus Christ gives to us. Bear with me on this. It's a very difficult message, and it's difficult for me to proclaim, explain. But we will begin at the easiest point, and that is defining the liberties that God gave to Israel. If you look just at Leviticus 25, verses 8 to 10, you have it summed up there. It was a liberty that was instituted through Moses. It granted a year of jubilee every 50 years. It was to be a Sabbath rest from all oppression and set the record right for every citizen again. It opened with the Day of Atonement and a blast of the trumpet. And then four privileges were granted on that 50th year. The first privilege is the release of bondservants. They were a form of slavery because they fell into such debt that they couldn't repay their creditor, and they would then go to their creditor and say, "Take us and our wives and children and accept our service instead. Just give us food and raiment and lodging only." On Jubilee, he, his children, and his wife would be released from all that debt and from bondage. The second restoration is of property. Every family had their own plot of ground. It was distributed to them according to their families in the conquest of Canaan. And if times were hard, though, a man would have to sell his land, his fields, his corn, his oil, his vineyards in order to live. This was devastating, not only because of his personal loss, because if he lost the land, it would cut him off from his family heritage. But on Jubilee, they could go home and reclaim their fields. The third was relief of debts. This was implied in the release of slaves and the restoration of their land, because it meant that all he owed would be written off. He would be forgiven all his debts. All charges are cleared. No more burdens or bills. Relief from debts was also granted every seventh year, but it was on the 50th year that the land itself could be given to them if they had sold it. And finally, fourth, the privilege God gave was rest to the land. And here it focuses on the land. And there, verses 19 to 22 explains it. Every seventh year, the land was to be rested. But on the Jubilee, two consecutive years of relief to the land were added, making it 3 years in all, in which they wouldn't turn over the soil, they wouldn't plant seed, they would leave it and let it sit. And God would ordain that there would be an especially great harvest on the sixth year, that is the 48th year, and it would be so great as to last through to the first harvest of the 51st year, so that it would have plenty of food available, stored away in their barns. Think of this liberty. Not only for life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, but far deeper. It was liberty from burdens, liberty from debts, liberty from past failures. There was forgiveness. There was restoration. Everybody could take a sabbatical. Everyone would start over, no matter how much poverty or debt they had fallen into. Why did God ordain such privileges as this? The reason is because God granted them because they were his people. The people were God's. They had been redeemed from the bondage of Egypt by the blood of the Lamb, and now they belonged to Jehovah by covenant. So, according to Smith and Dictionary of the Bible, so this arrangement was to, quote, vindicate the right of each Israelite to his part in the covenant, which Jehovah had made with his fathers respecting the land of promise. And so God asserts that covenant of his relationship, that I will be a God to you and you will be a people to me. Just in the same words that God spoke to Abraham when he initiated that covenant through the faith that Abraham had. Exodus 25, 42 and 52. They are his servants, he teaches. They are not Egypt any longer. They are not anyone's servants. For this reason, then, they were released from all bondage and all debts. He says in verse 55 of Leviticus 25, for the children of Israel are servants to me. They are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord, your God. And in verse 23, the land is mine. For this reason, there was the redemption of property, rest from the fields. It was his land. That's what he wants done. In other words, God was the lawmaker. God was the judge. God was the executive power. God himself secured all that was Israel's. What a wonderful state it was to be. It seems as though they were looking forward to the 50th year, almost like we would look forward to passing into heaven from this world, stepping into the presence of Jesus, into the time and place of rest, eternal rest. This was just a foreshadow, but the excitement, you see, was a seedling of that which we ourselves experience when we think about heaven. But it's a liberty that the whole rest of the world knew nothing about. It's totally unknown to the rest of the world. I'd like to stop there, but I have to go on. It was hardly ever experienced by Israel. This liberty did not continue long on this level. Because Israel fell into the mere outward observance of ceremonial laws and soon came under the influence of idolatry and the heathen nations that they had driven out of the land of Canaan, therefore the land did not produce abundance and they found themselves ill-equipped to give up the land and give the land a rest. In fact, if you add up the total number of years that the land should have been given rest, you would find it would come to 70 years, which God said he was paying back for the land when the Jews would spend 70 years captivity in Babylon. They would give the land the rest that they had not given through those centuries before. And unfortunately, there was the problem of greed. Creditors would not relieve men of their debts. They would not forgive their sin debts. Bond servants were not released. The land was not restored. There was no rest. It was not fully realized. And so, the liberty God gave Israel was not enjoyed for long. And so it was to many blacks in the South following the Civil War. It was in 1863, during the heat of the Civil War, that President Abraham Lincoln first made the Emancipation Proclamation. It declared the slaves to be liberated men, freed from their masters, but only in those states that recognized the federal government, which none of the Confederate states did as yet. However, in 1865, after the war was done, Congress moved then to make it a law of the land, and it became an amendment to the Constitution. And it was on the 19th of June, 1865, that it was first announced then, the first time it was heard in Texas. Hence, we get what's called Juneteenth, which was celebrated this particular year, and most Americans didn't even know what it meant. But declaration or not, proclamation of emancipation or whatever, if the slaves were not enjoying the privilege of freedom, what liberty could they enjoy? What is liberty from fear? What is liberty from poverty? As the year of Jubilee for the Hebrews, the divide between proclamation and personal experience often was very wide. So we come then to the liberty that God ordained for America. Yes, we are privileged. We are privileged to enjoy the liberties recognized and granted by our Constitution. But there is no liberty without accountability to God. And there is no accountability to God without a new heart. But those nations that do honor the laws of the Lord, as America did in general for many years, those nations were blessed. And so the promise of Psalm 33:12 is what America was built to hope in. Blessed is that nation whose God is the Lord. And many of the founders of the United States of America had their hope in just that promise. But without accountability to God, we are forfeiting the liberty God gave America, and we will twist the articles of the Constitution for deceptive and self-serving purposes. Political profit is gained by deceptive application of the Constitution by corrupt hearts. I'll give you an example. Bernie Sanders. In the spring of 2016, he discovered that Russell Vought, deputy director of the Office of Management and Budget, holds to the Orthodox Christian belief on salvation, and that therefore he believes that Muslims are included among the condemned. Here's what Sanders said in Vought's confirmation hearing, quote, "It is hateful, it is Islamophobic, and it is an insult to over a billion Muslims throughout the world. This country, since its inception, has struggled sometimes with great pain to overcome discrimination of all forms. We must not go backwards." That was not the riot act against Mr. Vought. That was a riot act against Christianity as well as the Constitution. And as an affirmation of that statement, we are now today faced with the Black Lives Matter, in which no one dare speak out against it, nor even make public its immoral political platform. Driving to Vermont yesterday and back, a number of places we saw people, sometimes gathered, sometimes an individual, holding the sign, "Black Lives Matter." And of course, I wanted to go out there and then put up "all" on top of it. All lives matter, but also all Black lives matter, because Black lives matter is the cause of death of many blacks, but that's another matter. These people are not are running free in a wave of destruction among our cities, the streets, the shops, the cars, tearing down statues, not only of Confederate men, but of all American heroes. In fact, I might add, if it wasn't for our president, statues of every American hero would probably be torn down. I don't know who would stand with him or who was brave enough, but how excellent and encouraging were the words of President Trump as he spoke at the foot of Mount Rushmore on his July 4th message. He reviewed America and the nature of our heroes and why they need to be remembered. Meanwhile, David Klinghoffer, in a blog on monergism, according to him, statues of Margaret Sanger, do you know who she is? She was the founder of Planned Parenthood. Her statues continue to stand. Planned Parenthood founder Margaret Sanger, affirming the belief of Charles Darwin and evolution, believed that African blacks were inferior and advocated racist eugenic measures. She even addressed KKK rally. And this was one of the reasons why she wanted to begin in the inner city where the blacks were, in order to limit the birth rate of black people. And yet she's honored by a bust in the National Portrait Gallery's civil rights exhibit, of all places. Bethany Bentley, the National Portrait Gallery's head communications and public affairs, she told NPR that the Washington, D.C. gallery is dedicated to history, which, she says, isn't always pretty. Bentley says no one has to pass a moral test to be included in a museum. Ha-ha. Jay Budzewski notes a contradiction. He says, quote, "They say a great deal about the offenses of Robert E. Lee, Woodrow Wilson, and Christopher Columbus. Lee, by the way, was a complex man who deplored slavery as a moral and political evil, even though he fought for the South. But they give a pass to, to the icons of the left, like Margaret Sanger, founder of Planned Parenthood." Klinghoffer sums it up. Lee deplored black slavery. Sanger deplored blacks. I give you all of this to raise the question, as it's probably turning in your heart right now, if not in your stomach. What's going on in America? Is this simply a passing event like 1960s demonstration, calling for government to practice equal rights? Or do we see something that is far more threatening to the liberties God gave America? We're trying to ascertain exactly what Black Lives Matter is saying. And if you Google it, you can get a statement of their philosophy, and I say it isn't pretty. Their message seems to pivot on what they call systemic racism. You've heard that often, I'm sure. Structural corruption. And the question is there such a thing as structural or systemic racism in America? On June 25, 2020, Dr. Albert Moeller, Jr., president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, in a blog to Monergism, gives us an answer from the Christian perspective. And I really appreciate it. I want to share his thoughts with you. He begins by saying, quote, "Sin corrupts every institution and every system because one way or another, sinful human beings are involved. This means that laws, policies, habits, and customs are all corrupted by sin." And he goes on, "Structural sin, therefore, simply affirms the corporate reality of human sin and the truth that sin invades every aspect of human life and society," unquote. And so he recognizes here the divide between personal sin and systemic sin. And he uses as an example the scandal of abortion, which is legal murder of the unborn. Abortion as a sin indeed comes from individuals. There's personal culpability in every woman who has an abortion. Those individual persons, however, have now become part of a larger system of sin, which includes, for instance, a Supreme Court declaration in 1973 of Roe versus Wade. And the system of abortion then expanded to include recent legal measures enacted by various legislatures of the states to extend abortion's availability to almost any stage of a woman's pregnancy, even up to the point of birth. Isn't that correct, Governor Cuomo? There are also social realities that feed into the sin and system of abortion, such as now women are claiming personal autonomy, my body, my choice, and the resulting decay of the natural family. And so individual sins committed in a larger community, if unrestrained, will eventually take structural form, and abortion has become systemic. Now apply the same principle to racism in America. Dr. Moeller asserts, quote, our national history unquestionably reveals structures of racism. Not only do we find systemic racism in the institution of slavery, but also in the era that followed American Civil War, in the Jim Crow South, and in pervasive notions of white supremacy that, for example, can be traced to President Woodrow Wilson in the White House. In the South, in the Shenandoah Valley between Bridgewater and Stanton, where Cindy and I live, they have a Woodrow Wilson Highway. I doubt that we'll see that when we go back for a visit. Dr. Moeller continues, states and local governments codified race-based discrimination and enacted economic policies that harmed African-American communities. Each of these examples from the past and the present reveals a system of racism that from a biblical perspective is unjust. But as much progress as has been made over recent decades, I'm saying this. I recognize there has been progress over recent decades, and that needs to be taken into account for perspective. But more recently, we also realize that there has been the emergence of a new threat. It's liberation theology. How many have heard of liberation theology? Liberation theology first appeared among Roman Catholics in Central and South America. The Pope has been incriminated with some of the guilt by association accusations. But it's migrated. It's come to North America. And it bears with it a Marxist view of government that would liberate human beings through revolution. It has indicted Western civilization as a whole, including Orthodox biblical Christianity, combining us together. Sin is no longer understood by liberation theology as an individual transgression against God's law. There is no personal accountability as such. But sin is viewed only in the lens of structures and systems. Therefore, liberation theology prescribes a complete overhaul of the civilization, Western civilization in particular, that's the necessary remedy. The virtues, the values, the customs, the laws, the policies, and institutions that uphold this Western civilization as such must dissolve. It's the same Marxist mentality under Lenin that spawned the Russian Revolution that brought about socialistic communism. This kind of ideology accuses the United States, then, of systemic racism, even declaring that capitalism is white supremacy. Now, this is me speaking. I, however, question the charge of an ongoing system of racism in America, or whether it is a necessary, or whether they're using the assumption that it is an ongoing system in America as a necessary narrative to inspire Black Lives Matter and revolutionize the country. I'm over 70 years old. I grew up in Montclair, New Jersey, outside of New York City. I saw racism there and how it was so inbred. It was natural. It was understood. It was part of them. There was the other side of the railroad tracks, and then there were the white people. How the church had to separate because the Presbyterians wanted the blacks to have their own church. I saw all of that. I also saw it in Montrose, where the few black people that were there were very friendly, but they lived in the poor section. And I saw it all when I went to college and saw the demonstrations and the riots and the violence and participated in the conversations and classes in college. And I also saw all the steps that were being made right up to the time when Martin Luther King arrived on the scene and rounded up the people and said peace and spoke in terms of a promised land in which there would be no judgment and each man would earn his own way and there would be no distinction between the color of one's skin. And then he was assassinated. Things were never the same since. But I also saw in more recent years how that the police departments and the communities all have changed. It's not unusual now to see black people in movies, whereas when I grew up, it was. There was what they called the token black. Today, it's commonplace. And it's accepted. And is interracial marriage now, which is very common today. We see a systemic change in America over the years. But we dare not acknowledge that, you see, because if we do, we take away the narrative from the Black Lives Matter. And what all do they need to do? They need to get a person here and a person there with his cell phone videotaping a case of police brutality, and they erase the matter of the liability of the individual being arrested and talk only about the police brutality. But you see, a picture is worth a thousand words, and you get one videotaped scene of horrible police brutality, and it is then blown up to make people think that it's a thousand cases. Still, that doesn't get us off the hook. Because we still have a past. And America is still suffering the consequences of that past. So the question is, whatever is the state of our nation today, are we bearing the sins of our fathers? The reformer John Calvin gives us a balanced answer by referring to two scripture texts. Dr. Moeller refers to both. He points us first to Lamentations 5:7, where it says that, quote, our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their iniquities. But then he also points to Ezekiel 18:20, which states, the son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. Individual human beings, you see, are individual sinners who have individually, personally offended God. And individually, they will be held accountable. Heaven and hell are for individuals. Heaven and hell are not for organizations, nations, or systems. However, according to Lamentations 5:7, we do experience the social calamities in this present life as the consequences and legacies of our fathers' sins. The truth is, America has inherited consequences of a sinful social system of the past. And the rebellion and mob violence we see today is America's legacy. Whether systemic racism exists today or not is beside the question. we are bearing the consequences of past sins of our fathers, nationally speaking. Dr. Moeller then says, quote, "But we reject the notion that changing the system will remedy the sin. No structural overhaul, no revolution, no eradication of biblical Christianity will secure lasting justice and peace. Humanity is perpetually plagued by the ravages of sin and will be until Christ returns. No, the heart of the problem is found in the sinfulness of the individual human heart. Politics can change the culture, but only the gospel of Jesus Christ can produce a new heart." Unquote. Which brings us then to the third form of liberty. The liberty God granted Israel, the liberty God ordained for America, both of which men have failed. Now we look at the liberty that Christ gives us, and he proclaimed it then in Galilee. His emancipation proclamation to bring good tidings to the afflicted, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, and freedom to prisoners. Christ is addressing not systemic sin. Christ is addressing personal slavery, bondage. So he would grant relief of debts by, he says, bringing the gospel to the poor. We are among those who cannot pay their bills. We pray every Sunday, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We can't pay our bills. We've fallen into debt. We've sinned against God. The debt we owe is our immortal soul. And what the gospel does is it declares relief from this debt. And there's not one of us who has not felt the acute debt and sorrow of sin. Have we all turned to Christ Jesus and trusted in his payment, that he bore the cost of our sin in his own body on the tree? That's the crucial question. That's the gospel. Then we should live transformed lives as those who have been freed of all debt and not think of ourselves as poor in heaven's eyes. He also said he would grant release of bondservants by proclaiming release to the captives. Because of our sin, we are powerless in heaven, and we've become servants of Satan. We are bound by the powers of guilt and sin. We are slaves to sin, and Satan is the arch slave driver. But Jesus Christ came and he took away the victim mentality from his people. He said, don't think of yourselves as slaves anymore. You are free. You are released. Paul says in Romans 6, sin shall not have dominion over you. And thus he would heal the brokenhearted. That is the life that is cast down by loss and poverty. He heals the damaged hearts that's lived so long in spiritual depression. Those who are destitute of their heritage or their name or their esteem, as the Hebrews were, God would adopt them. God would heal their hearts. And Jesus then, in spite of the circumstances that rise against us, perhaps through injustice in our government, whatever the way, or employment, whatever the source, Jesus has another source of joy to heal the brokenhearted that's separate from external circumstances. We just sang the hymn that recounts Habakkuk 3:17-18. Though the fig tree shall not blossom, and there shall be no fruit in the vine, yet will I rejoice in the Lord, in the Lord. That is why the paradox of the Christian life is, as Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 6:10, the paradox is, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. because the joy giver has opened for us sources of gladness and independence that is independent of the externals, the circumstances. You see, the Christian is like living on an island in the midst of the world. And all around the island there is a tempest. And the wind is howling, and the wind is blowing, and the sea is torrential and bashes against the island. But in the center of that island is a great body of water. And the surface of the body of the water is as smooth as glass, where the wind does not blow, nor does the tempest touch. Oh, you hear the tempest from a distance, but here by the sea there is peace. That is the place that Christ has provided for his people who have so suffered, whether they be black and with a great history of sorrow, or whether they be white who have lost their jobs and lost their families and lost everything, or whether they be Asian coming to America and finding no place nor reception in any area of the cities. It doesn't matter the race. It's the allegiance to Christ. It's a matter of the heart. And so Christ then would give to us recovery to the blind and downtrodden. Jesus alters our outlook. He can restore light and sight and hope and put us on our feet on the ground again. This is the only government that can bring rest to the land. The government of Jesus Christ. And the promise that we need to cling to now is, as Christians, let us proclaim liberty throughout all the land and to all the inhabitants thereof. And that is the message of the gospel that we need to bear. Don't fight using the weapons that we hear and see today on the news. It's a spiritual battle. Provide spiritual answers. And I tell you, and I've mentioned it before, that there are testimonies from black slaves who have put their hope in the Lord Jesus Christ and found great joy and peace and written beautiful Negro spirituals that we sing and some in our hymnals that testify to an authentic faith that no one could take away from them. They are complacent now. They are happy. They are enjoying the glory of reigning with Christ Jesus. That's what we need to proclaim throughout all the land. And if the people of the land will only hear us, then we may cling to the promise of 2 Chronicles 7:14 that Beth sang at the offertory. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we pray for America. We pray for the gospel testimony of America. We pray that the Christian witness, the Orthodox Christian witness, will not be washed out from our country, from our civilization. We ask, O Lord, that you will send a restrainer to the chaos and the mob rule that we have seen taking place in the Black Lives Matter. We pray that not only, though, would you set them apart and prevent them from doing material damage, but we pray that the immoral policies that they have adopted will be made known and rejected by America, and that the church as a light would expose this and not be afraid. But help us, O Lord, we pray, to find the peace of that inner solitude that we have with Jesus Christ, that island in the midst of a tempest. Set our hearts at peace, O Lord, we pray, that whereas we thank you for America and we thank you for our liberties, may we thank you above all and identify most of all with a kingdom of peace that you have brought to pass by your death on the cross. And may we live in hope, not merely of altering the current policies and bills that politicians are trying to enact, but we will rather even more set our hope upon the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and that eternal land that you are bringing with you and the city of peace, Jerusalem. We ask you this all in Jesus' name. Amen.